Well, good morning, Basswood. I must say y'all look a little different from the front. I'm used to sitting in the back, and it's good to see everyone, though, this morning. Go ahead and turn your Bibles to Titus chapter 3. Titus chapter 3. We'll be looking at verses 3 through 8. I leave it to my dear brothers, Matt and Ronnie, to give me a text this morning that begins with the thought of because. So we'll be backing up just a smidge just to grab some context. Titus chapter 3, and we will begin reading with verse 1 to grab some context. You know, one of the challenges of preaching a sermon, one sermon, is to try to introduce that context in such a way that we understand where Paul is coming from as he's writing to Titus. And so my goal this morning is to quickly give you a quick contextual analysis of the book and why he wrote. So as we read, let's be thinking about that, and I'll lay that out for you in just a moment after we read God's Word. Paul writing to Titus in the book of Titus chapter 3, beginning with verse 1. He says this, "Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient to for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, to show perfect courtesy towards all people." And here's our text, verse 3. "For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us. Not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This saying is trustworthy. I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works." Let's pray. Our gracious Father, we thank You, Lord, that Your Word is truth and it has endured throughout all eternity. Father, we ask You this morning to give us eyes to see, give us ears to hear, and hearts to discern Your truth. Father, we pray that Christ will be exalted. And we pray, Father, for this body to be built up in the faith. And Lord, we ask it in the name of Jesus, our Lord and Savior. Amen. So as we dive into this context of Titus chapter 3, but specifically the whole book of Titus, one of the things we need to realize is that Paul was writing to a young pastor named Titus who was left on the Isle of Crete. The Isle of Crete was something of 160 miles long, 35 miles wide. It was southeast of Corinth, southwest of Ephesus, kind of making a little triangle or a V, if you will, below those two areas. And so Paul is writing this letter to Titus to encourage him and to exhort him in some of the things that were lacking or left undone in that area. So Titus had a huge job. It's undisputed that Paul wrote this letter, but he wrote it to this Titus, and this person, Titus, is one who is described by Paul in the book of Titus as a true child in a common faith. Paul had confidence in Titus. He understood the faith that Titus had. Paul tells him in chapter 1, verse 5, "This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remains in order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you." And verse 10, "For there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party." You see, Cretans were described by their own people as liars, evil beasts, and gluttons. And so Titus did not have a cushy pastoral job. He wasn't placed in Knoxville in America. He was placed in the Isle of Crete. He was placed, although there's probably many in Knoxville who might represent these same things. But he's placed in this area, and he is walking throughout this aisle, 160 miles long. I was thinking about that this week. Further than I have driven this morning to get here was his responsible area of setting up elders in the churches so that they would be there to correct those who were insubordinate and empty talkers and deceivers. You see, the gospel was going to transform lives, and Titus understood the weight of that. And he was going to see the rewards of that through the building up of godly churches. And so that's what drove him on, and really that is my desire, to see a solid church founded in our day. We need that. Our nation needs that for the glory of God. You know, it's pretty common knowledge around my house that if you want me to remember something, that you had better write it down for me. Does anybody sympathize with that? Make a note. And as I'm walking out the door, hand me that note. But if you really want me to remember this, about halfway as I get to town, you'd be a good idea to call me. Remind me to read the note. And if you really want to be sure that I've gotten the point, that I'm going to pick up what you need for me to pick up, then it's, you know, the wonderful thing of text. Text me to remind me yet again to pick that up. And see, I find that I'm really in good company here. This is really what Paul is doing to Titus. It is what Peter said also in his epistle in 2 Peter 1:12. He says, "Therefore, I intend always to remind you of these qualities. Though you know them and are established in the truth that you have, I think it right, as long as I am in this body, to stir you up by way of reminder, since I know that the putting off of my body will be soon, as our Lord Jesus made clear to me, and I will make every effort so that after my departure, you may be able at any time to recall these things." I'm really not here to tell you anything new this morning, because I have nothing new to tell you. I have something very old to tell you. It is something that the Word of God is so clear on. And here's my theme or my topic for this morning: some helpful reminders to motivate God's people how to live as recipients of grace. Some helpful reminders to motivate you, God's people, as how to live as recipients of grace. You see, that is one of the great points in which Paul makes here. We find in this passage, and the reason in which I backed up, you know, we're looking primarily at verses 3 through 8. And so we're somewhat jumping right into the midst of some deep water there if we start with verse 3, because it begins with 4. Because, why is that there? So the context of this, I want to jump back again to verse 1 that we read. I call it, if you will, a nice contextual raft that is going to carry us to this passage. And it is that word remind. Remind. That is really what a pastor's job is. It is to continually remind God's people of God's truth. We come here Sunday after Sunday and we hear the same gospel truth. The world looks at us and says, "Why do you keep going back? It's the same message every Sunday. You are saved by grace alone and Christ alone." And we all say, "Amen, and I want to hear it again, and I want to hear it again, and I want to hear it again." We are saved by the grace of God alone. So as we look at this, and we are keeping in our mind, this whole passage here is calling us to remember. As I said, verse 1, remind them. So this is that raft that will carry us through this passage. Paul is exhorting Titus here in these passages. He's reminding God's people how they are to think, how they are to act, and how they are to speak as recipients of grace. He says in the first two verses, which I'm not going to spend much time on, but he says this, that we're to be submissive. That has to do with how we are thinking about ourselves. He asks us to be and tells us to be obedient. Those are our actions to others. And he is telling us to speak evil of no one and to avoid quarreling, but be gentle and courteous. That is how we are to speak as recipients of grace. So Paul is concerned because of the great spiritual darkness that had infected all mankind and is especially seen in this Isle of Crete, that the Cretans themselves called themselves evil beast, and liars and gluttons. However, Paul says this, "This is why I left you in Crete." This is why in verse 3, where we pick up with Paul's text here, or our text this morning, that Paul is exhorting Titus to remind you of what you were. I want you to remember this. Number 1, in verse 3, remember who you were before Christ. Remember who you were before Christ. He tells us, verse 3, "For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another." Calvin notes here, "In order that believers therefore may not haughtily and cruelly mock at others who are still held in ignorance and blindness, Paul brings back to their remembrance what sort of person they formerly were." I want to say that for some of you here this morning, that's not something difficult to do. You dwell on the past. You are constantly thinking of who you were. And for others of you, you may not rarely think of what you were, but Paul this morning tells us to remember. Remember who you were in Christ, before Christ. And let's be honest. We are not much different. We were not much different from the Cretans. We were liars, we were evil beasts, and we were gluttons. And a whole host of other descriptive words could be used about who we were. This is a warning here. Beware of thinking too highly of ourselves. Beware of thinking to yourselves, "You know, Trent, I wasn't really that bad. I grew up in a Christian home. I was respectful to my parents." I want you to know, when we compare ourselves with ourselves, we will find that we think we're pretty good. But when we look at the standard of God's Word, we will see that we were Cretans at heart. That is who we are before Christ. James tells us, "For whoever keeps the whole law yet fails in one point is accountable for all of it." That is a weight. My friends, what Paul has described is that each one of us in our lost condition were totally depraved and totally without hope. We were not disabled in sin. We were not sick in sin, but totally ruined and depraved and dead in sin. We were blinded to our need. And please don't ever forget the sobering truth of who you were before God saved you. It has an effect. It has a purpose. You know, I've often wished that God would somehow erase my memory of what I was, of what I had done, the things that I had said. But God leaves it there, I believe, for us to do this. Remember who you were, for we ourselves were foolish. We were disobedient. So as we look at those, and this is really the point that he's wanting to make here, remembering who we were, as we deal with other unbelievers, maybe unbelievers who have authority over you, we are not to look at them in a condescending way. We are not to look at them in a prideful way, thinking, "Oh, you foolish unbeliever." But we are to look at them, listen, as hopeful and possible future recipients of the same grace that has affected you. Secondly, and really more importantly, I want you to remember how you were transformed by the grace of the triune God. Remember how you were transformed. Really, this morning, everything that we have said, the catechisms that we have read, has preached this sermon right before you. I was amazed. Every song and every catechism question is speaking about the Trinity. This morning, I want you to remember how you were transformed by the grace of the triune God. Now that sounds theological, and it is, but I want you to understand that's exactly what Paul is saying. He says in verse 4, "But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared," he goes on down and he says that we were washed with regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, And he says that he was poured out on us richly through Christ Jesus. It is the work and the grace of the triune God that changed you. Listen, every saved person, as Paul describes it in verse 5, is saved because they were transformed by the work of the triune God. Salvation is a work of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Don't miss this wonderful truth. Don't miss the fullness of salvation and the fullness of all that God has done. Don't ever forget that the only thing that makes you different from unbelievers that you may have to deal with is the mercy and the work of the triune God. That's it. In Romans chapter 5, verse 8, Paul writes, "But God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." The difference between what you were and what you are is Christ. It is the work of God. Now, I want us to unpack what this means as we're looking at the work of the triune God and the mercy of the triune God. I want to unpack this a little bit more and look at each work individually. And so as we look at the Father, then we'll look at the Spirit, and then we'll look at the Son's work in our salvation that made such a vast difference in us. And hopefully it will cause us to look at unbelievers differently so that we will look at them as just also people like we were, and hopefully by the gospel we'll be made like we are. That's the point. You see, your salvation here is the result of the mercy of God our Savior. Verses 4 and 5. "But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us." I find nowhere in that scripture room for me except for the us. I am the recipient of a great grace from a great God. That's what all of us are. The title here used to describe God is God our Savior. Somewhat interesting because typically we look at Jesus Christ as Christ our Savior. But here he mentions God the Father. Remembering that contextually, he is speaking mostly to Judaizers. He's speaking to those Jewish Christians who are causing and wreaking such havoc within that area and within the churches. And so he speaks to them as God our Savior. In the Old Testament, that is understood as God our Deliverer, and that's what He is. He is our Deliverer from who we were. He's the Deliverer from our sins. He has delivered us from that, and that is His great work. We also see this same beautiful title as Savior accompanied with Jesus Christ in this very passage. Also note intently the divine conjunction. Now that's what I call it, the divine conjunction. He says this, "But when the goodness and loving kindness of God." Ephesians carries this same type of language in 2:5. "But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which He loved us." But God. You want to know why you are not still what you were? But God. But God is the only difference from what you were to what you are. And it will be the only difference between what those people, the unbelievers that we come in contact with week after week, day after day, the only thing that will make a difference in their life is but God works a work of salvation into their life and the gospel takes effect and they are radically changed. And then verse 3 can be said of them, "For we ourselves were this, but we are no more." Because of God. It is because of the goodness and the loving kindness of God. We were foolish. We were disobedient. We were led astray. We were slaves of various passions and pleasures. We were passing our days in malice and envying, hating others and hating one another. But God. My friend, there's no room for you in that statement. It is the work of God. Salvation is all of God. The only thing that you contribute to God's work of salvation, as was in a song this morning which took me by surprise, is the sin which Christ paid for. That's all you contribute to your salvation. Is all of the sin, all of the disobedience, all of the lust, all of the envy, and all of that we contributed and Christ paid for. And now we have salvation. It says, through the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior, when it appeared, He saved us. This word goodness literally means moral excellence. And that perfectly describes God. Loving kindness here. And this is the one that will grasp you. It literally means love towards man. Have you ever wondered what it was that motivated God to love you? Was it your looks? Was it your great IQ? Your wonderful job, your great education, your bank account? What was it really? Was it future works that He saw? What motivated God to love you? Look at us. We are a pitiful lot. What motivated God? God did not and does not love you because of your righteous works. That's what He tells us here. Listen to what He says. He saved us, verse 5, not because of works done by us in righteousness. That wasn't it. That's not it. Let me note here also that neither was it because of works foreseen by God that you would do. My friends, every work you have had before Christ was only filthy self-righteousness. And every work you have after salvation is because of God's work in you. Your BC works, before Christ works, only added to the guilt that made you more ripe for judgment. That is it. God was motivated. This is what it was. Listen, God was motivated by His desire to display the riches of His own glory on unworthy sinners. That's what motivated God. God was motivated by His desire to display the riches of His own glory upon unworthy sinners as us. How do I know that? Turn with me, if you will, to Romans chapter 9. Looking at verse 15, Romans 9:15, this is what God says. For He says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then, it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God, who has mercy. For the Scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then, He has mercy on whomever He wills, and He hardens whomever He wills. And verse 23 says this, in order to make known the riches of His glory for vessels of mercy, which He has prepared beforehand for glory. If that does not motivate you to fall upon your face before a holy and righteous God, I don't know what will. God saved you and loved you because of His own moral perfection, because of His own desire to display His grace upon unworthy people. What a God and Savior. My friends, you need never forget that you were saved not by works seen or foreseen, but by the mercy of God our Savior. Next, we see this pulled out from this passage in verse 5, the latter part of verse 5 and the first part of verse 6. Paul says this, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. Your salvation is the result of the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit. We see it begins with the mercy of God and His goodness and His loving kindness, and it is carried out through the regeneration and renewal of the power of the Holy Spirit. His great work. We call Him the third person of the Trinity, but here He has the second part of the work. It is that work by which He makes us new. The word, that little word, by, tells us the means that God used to save you. It was the Holy Spirit. It was the work of the Spirit of God. Too often we forget about His work. He is the work of regenerating you. Each person of the Trinity had that essential part of the work of salvation. We should give glory to God for all of that, to the triune God. You see, the Holy Spirit washes us and cleans us by His glorious work. Grudem defines this word regeneration as this: it is a secret act of God in which He imparts new spiritual life to us. And it is sometimes, if you're a good Southern Baptist descent, being born again. That is the work of regeneration in your heart, that secret act of God by which He imparts new spiritual life to you. This is what baptism beautifully pictures: the Holy Spirit washing us, giving us new life, renewing us, which is the transformation that takes place. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says this: "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away." Verse 3 is gone. "Behold, the new has come." Verse 4 and following. Notice the liberality and the abundance of God's work. As He regenerates us and as He renews us, there is an abundance that takes place that is really, as He says, "whom He poured out on us richly, abundantly He poured Him out." God does not give the Spirit in drops and measures. He pours the Spirit of God out into your hearts, and it regenerates you and it renews you for your gospel work. That is the work of the triune God in your life. He is liberal in His giving of the Spirit. The idea is the abundance by which God has given us this Holy Spirit. You have not received a scanty portion, but a fullness of the Spirit. Our God and Father has poured Him out abundantly, and we now live. Listen, we have a marvelous grace. We now live in the ministration of the Spirit. 2 Corinthians 3:8. Oh, how glorious. Oh, how glorious it is. We read in the Old Testament times in which God would use His people, especially in the book of Judges, we see it often. In other times, we see the Spirit of God descending upon a man to do great acts and great feats, and then leaving that man. My friends, we live in the dispensation of the Spirit, in which the Spirit of God has come upon you and indwells you, and the same power as they said just last week, Matt said last week, the same power by which God raised up Christ from the dead dwells in you. That is a marvelous work, and that is a work by which we are empowered then and therefore to live godly and holy lives before Him. He empowers us. He regenerates us. He renews us. It is the renewal of the Holy Spirit of God. Don't ever forget the abundance of the Spirit which has been given to you to save you and for you to live for Him. Don't forget it. Don't walk around as a weak Christian saying, "Lord, give me Your Spirit." You have the Spirit. The problem is you are not walking in the Spirit, and you're not being filled in the Spirit through the Word of God and through prayer. Your salvation also is a result of the person and work of Jesus Christ. It is a result of the person and work of Jesus Christ. Verse 6. "Whom He poured out on us richly through Christ Jesus, our Savior." Through Christ Jesus, our Savior. The mercy of God, the regenerating power of the Spirit of God are extended to us through that person and work of Christ Jesus our Lord. It is a great and marvelous work. It is through His death upon the cross, through His burial, through His resurrection, through His ascension. "If I go away, I will send you another. I will not leave you comfortless." He sends to us the Spirit of God to empower us, and that comes through the work and through the person of Jesus Christ our Lord. Note what Paul says in the latter parts of verse 6: "Through Jesus Christ our Savior." Through Him we have these great and many bountiful blessings of God in the work of salvation. You see, apart from the person and work of Christ on the cross, you are without mercy, without the renewal, and no, clearly without justification, without hope of eternal life. And so Paul reminds us that Christ is the fountainhead through which all of these blessings are poured out upon us. Christ made it possible for you to be able to receive the abundance of the Holy Spirit of God. Without the work of Christ on the cross, you could not have received that washing of regeneration. You would not have received justification. You would not have received mercy. We receive mercy because Christ received wrath on our part. You want to know how great our sin is? Look at the payment which it took to cleanse us and forgive us. The result of the person and work of Christ is that we are now justified by His grace. John Gill says this, a little bit lengthy but worth it. The justification here spoken of is a declarative one, which takes place in regeneration. Regeneration does not justify any, but makes the justified to appear to be such. Justification is an act of God's gracious will conceived in His mind from eternity by which He wills not to impute sin to you but to Christ their surety, and that they should be accounted righteous through the righteousness of His Son, in which act of His will the whole essence of justification lies. This was pronounced on Christ as their head and representative at His resurrection, when He as such was justified, when He was acquitted and discharged, and they in Him. When Christ rose, you rose. He continues, and this is declared on the conscience of a sinner by the passing from death to life. And this declaration is here, by the grace of God, as justification in every view is and stands opposed to works of righteousness done by men, but by which no man can be justified in the sight of God, in what sense justification is by the free grace of God. That is how you are justified, by the grace of God in Christ, through the Holy Spirit of God regenerating you and renewing you. And the result of that marvelous work of the triune God is to the end that we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. My friends, we have hope. We have something that look forward to. It is not something that we just sit here and we dwell upon our past sins of verse 3. We have something that we look at that, but that causes us to turn our attention to Christ Jesus, to the work of the triune God, and then to look forward to what He has promised us. Look at what He says. So that being justified by His grace, verse 7, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. An heir is only a son. If you are sons, if you are in Christ, you are now an heir of that hope. You have a hope of eternal life that cannot be taken away, as Peter says, is undefiled and uncorruptible and fadeth not away. It is reserved in heaven for you. You are kept by the power of God unto salvation, ready to be revealed. That's what we are looking towards. That's the hope by which we have. But listen, hope one day will not be hope. When we've been there 10,000 years bright, shining as the stars, we'll no longer have hope. We will have sight. We will see it. We will experience it. And we will rejoice in it. And we will sing about it. And we will glorify the triune God forever and ever and ever. That is what we look towards. That is the joy that we have. Christ in you, an heir to eternal life. And because this reality is true, because this reality is true, Paul has something else for you to remember. We've remembered who we were. We've remembered the work of the triune God in our salvation. And one more thing we need to remember so that we can live as recipients of grace. Remember how you are to live, he says in verse 8, as recipients of grace. He says this first. Let me read verse 8. The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. Confirming again what Paul has just told him, he said, this is a trustworthy saying. This is not something that you need to wonder about, Titus. This is something that is trustworthy. This is something that you need to constantly remind your people of. This is a trustworthy statement that we are saved by the triune work of God, by the work of the triune God, through the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And then he says this, I want you to insist on these things. If you'll allow me one more quote by John Gill, one of my favorites. The sense of the apostle is that he would have Titus be assured of those truths himself. Be at a point about them and without any doubt or hesitation concerning these truths, and abide firm and constant in them, and speak of them with certainty, with boldness, and confidence to others, and endeavor to confirm and establish them in God's people, for which purpose he would have them to be frequently instructed and insisted upon. Dear brothers and sisters in Christ, never forget the means by which you were saved. You know it. Your pastors teach you that every Sunday, and that is a pastor's job, to remind you continually of the means of grace. So what does this mean for you and I now as we live as recipients of this glorious and marvelous grace? What does it mean? What do we do with this? And here's what he tells us. Paul tells Titus, this is what you tell him, so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. Notice that Paul wants us to understand that the works follow faith. Never the other way around. Never the other way around. James 2:17 says, so also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. That's a dead faith. A dead faith does not save you. A faith that shows itself. Verse 18, show me your faith apart from your works, James says, and I will show you my faith by my works. Works do not save. They only show that we are recipients of His grace. When you have been saved by the marvelous grace of God, you are to live for the glory of God, and that is what He terms good works. They're mentioned 5 times in this book, 3 times in this chapter. He says this in chapter 2, verse 7, be a model of good works. 2:14 says, be zealous for good works. 3:1, to be ready for every good work. Verse 8, which we're looking at, devote themselves to good works. And verse 14 of chapter 3, and let our people learn to devote themselves to good works so as to help cases of urgency and need, and not be unfruitful. Let us not be unfruitful. Anytime something is repeated 5 times in a book, in a letter, Paul is writing to Titus, that means take note. That needs to be noticed. It needs to be marked down. Let me add this. This is no casual observance, this good works, but rather good works are a diligent performance of graces to others motivated by the doctrines of grace. We are to live as recipients of grace. We are to then show grace, motivated by grace. Through the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ has shown us. He has shown us grace. And we therefore are to show others grace as we minister to them, and as we help them, and as we serve them, motivated by God's grace. Now, these good works will include not only our private lives, but our public lives, our civil lives. It includes every act and every time in which you live. Every breath that you breathe, you need to be careful. I was describing to the kids this week as we looked at this passage, and I was talking to the kids about crossing a gorge or a river, big waterfall going off into a gorge, crossing a log to get to the other side, how would you cross it? I say, would you just haphazardly skip along this log and go right on across to the other side? And they said, no, we would be careful. Exactly. Every step we take each day, every moment, we need to be careful. We need to be careful to maintain good works, showing people the grace that we have been shown. Showing the grace that we have been shown, maintaining and being careful to show our good works. This is one of the reasons for God making you a new creation. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10 parallels this passage beautifully. He says this, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." As you walk, you are to walk in these good works and be careful to maintain them because you are a recipient of grace. Finally, we see that these things are excellent and profitable for people. Your good works are a testimony. They are a testimony to all men, both believers and unbelievers. I cannot tell you how many testimonies I have heard from unbelievers of why they are not a member of a church or do not have anything to do with the Lord because of a professing believer. Never forget, when I went to Bible college, I went down, the tires on our vehicle were about shot. I went down to a local tire shop to get some tires put on. And I said, "Do I need to pay you up front?" Because if you've ever been to college, especially Bible college, for something about Bible college, Brother Jim, that you have to be really, really poor to go. I don't understand that. But I said, "Do I need to pay you for this now, or can you just write me a bill and I'll pay you?" He said, "No, I'm sorry, I don't do credit to students that go to that college." Ouch. So I found the cash and I paid him cash. That was the testimony that was left. May that not be your testimony. And may it never be my testimony. We are recipients of grace. We are to live as recipients of grace. And part of that means that we are living in good works, which are a testimony to all. It shouts something. Your good works shouts something. It shouts that the gospel has changed your life, not just your speech. It shouts that the work of the triune God is a powerful work of grace in your life that turned a foolish, disobedient, led astray slave of passions and pleasures, malice and envy-filled hater into a recipient of divine goodness, loving kindness of the triune God, whereby He saved us, He birthed us, He washed us, He justified us, that we would be hope-filled heirs of eternal life. That's what it is. Every time we revert back to our old way of behaving, when we go back to verse 3 and start living like what we were, it is a false testimony of the gospel. That is why Paul says these things are excellent and profitable for people. The word excellent means beautiful to look at. Beautiful to look at. Profitable means helpful and serviceable. That's what we're to be as God's people. Helpful and serviceable. Our works should never be done so that people will look at us. But when they happen to look at you and they happen to see you, it will be beautiful to behold. It will cry out and shout, "This person has been saved by grace." That is what it will say. This glorious gospel that Paul preached is the same gospel that we are to preach. It is the good news of the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior, who saved us not based on our righteousness, but on the righteous works of Christ. So my dear friends, remember these three things we've talked about. So let me ask you a few I'm going to give you a few points of applications in how we apply these truths. I've given you some. So how do we apply this? How do we apply remembering who we were, remembering what God did, and remembering that we are to maintain good works and live as recipients of grace? What does that mean? Let me give you just a few examples of what that may mean as a way of being helpful. Number one, treat unbelievers with respect and humility. That's one thing about Reformed people. They are not known for humility. We should be the most humble people. We should be the ones that says, look at that guy. That is the most humble Calvinist I've ever seen. That'll never happen. I pray it will. Unfortunately, we are not known for humility. May you be humble, especially before unbelievers. Don't let the forgetfulness of who you were without Christ cause you to treat unbelievers with disrespect and condescension. Don't speak with them with condescension. Why? Treat them as possible future brothers and sisters and pray to that end. You were once like them, and by God's grace, one day, they may be like you are. Second point of application, as we see in the second point of this message, was this: give glory to God. When we look at the work and the grace of the triune God in our salvation, that should cause us to give glory to God. Worship Him. Adore Him. Speak of Him. Give Him praise and adoration all your days. Don't forget how you were made different than unbelievers. The fact is that the only reason you are now different is because of the goodness and loving kindness of God. Don't ever forget how you were saved. Thirdly, be devoted to good works. Don't forget why you were saved. We need never stop talking about how. But my friends, don't forget why. It speaks of it everywhere in the Scriptures. Why we are saved. You were saved and shown this remarkable grace for a reason. We all know and can quote the Catechism that the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Listen to what Jesus says in John 15, 8. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. Our fruit does not save us, but my friends, it does prove us. Prove to be His disciples today and tomorrow and each day that you walk. And really, I guess if you're like me, it starts when you roll out of bed. Prove each day that you're a disciple of Christ by devoting yourselves to gracious good works. Let us pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, I am constantly humbled by Your grace. Lord, when we do remember who we were and now what we are, we were enemies of the cross, and now You have made us heirs of eternal life. Oh God, I pray that that will so permeate our thinking, that it will permeate everything about us, that we will be so motivated to then live as gospel recipients. Lord, we ask You to forgive us where we have so grievously failed in this task. And we thank You for the grace. We thank You that Your Word tells us that when we sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and we rest in Him alone. So Lord, I pray that You will bless Your people. I pray that You will motivate Your people. And Lord, may we go out and may You be glorified, not only with what we say, but also in what we do. And Lord, we pray that we can live in this fashion and speak in this fashion and believe in this fashion till the church is built and to every tongue falls and knee falls before You saying Jesus Christ is Lord. And we ask these things in the powerful and the gracious name of Jesus our Lord.